Please join me for the next Bible reading. It'll be found in the book of Matthew, in chapter 23, verses 29 through 31. Again, that's the book of Matthew, chapter 23, beginning in verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if I had been in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets.
Good morning. It is great to be here, great to be with you this morning. We're glad that you are here, and we're thankful to the God of heaven for blessing us all to be here this morning. We are continuing our discussion. We started, I said a few weeks ago that I preached a couple sermons that led into this discussion, and centering around the subject of homosexuality. And somebody might wonder and ask, why do we keep talking about it? I suppose that'd be a fair question. Short answer, I suppose, of many answers could be, they keep talking about it. You seen your TV lately? That would be a response, but that might sound too smart, Alecky, so I won't throw that one out there. I will say, though, that these things take time. That's just the truth of the matter. You know, we try to squeeze big topics into one sermon. Hard to get that right. In fact, you're rushed to say some things, and you're very pointed when you do that, trying to cut off angles and stop discussions and make sure everybody understands. You do that in one session, people take great offense. Well, you could have said that differently. I would have had I had more time. And so we are saying it differently. So we're walking systematically through a series of discussions so that we don't rush and draw really hard conclusions without explanations, which often happens in these discussions. The text before us, Matthew chapter 23, our Lord is having a discussion with some individuals. And the things that he says to them is interesting because the context and the discussion has to do with something that happened centuries before them. Jesus says to them that they build the tombs, the sepulchers of the prophets. They garnish them. And you think about that, and that means they go out to the cemeteries and they find the prophets' tombs and they adorn them. They garnish them. And then they say of that event, almost in a lamenting way, they say, if we had been back then, we wouldn't have killed these prophets. If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have killed these faithful men. You almost might be led to believe that our Lord would be in agreement with that. Well, that's wonderful. Here you are garnishing the prophets' tombs, and you're saying that if you had been back there in the days of your fathers, you would not have done that. Jesus does not say, that's wonderful. No, the Lord actually says, you then witness to yourselves that these were your fathers? That the individuals who killed the prophets were your fathers? You see, what Jesus knows is, children imitate their fathers. And what he is saying to these individuals is, you would have killed the prophets. By admitting that they were your fathers, you admit that you would have walked in their very steps. In fact, Jesus is going to say to these very individuals, I'm going to send prophets among you, Matthew chapter 23, and guess what you're going to do to them? You're going to kill them. In fact, these very individuals who said they wouldn't have killed the prophets are going to kill your Savior. Jesus says, you admit then, you acknowledge out of your own mouth that they were your fathers, and as your fathers have done, so will you. What are we talking about? By way of context, we're discussing the war of hearts and minds. That's what we're talking about. And as we said last week, 2 weeks ago, let me read it again so you can get a context of what we're discussing. Oh, I don't know how many more series of thoughts there are in this. I will say this. It might be the case, and we'll dedicate a sermon to it. It might be the case that you are hearing one thing and thinking another thing. Now, in fairness to you, that often happens. In fact, I was listening to a brother speak about communication, and one of these communication authorities said, it's amazing that communication works at all, given all the challenges that occur in the process. For, as he mentioned and went on saying, there's so much noise going on while we're both talking. That is, one individual is talking, and you're hearing what he's saying or she is saying, but there's noise going on in the background of your mind. In fact, everything they say goes through a filter, and you're already processing whether or not you agree with it, whether or not you think it right. Now, actually, you haven't spoken yet. All you're doing is listening, but the listening part, the part that you're being asked to do in the midst of a conversation, is being clouded and challenged by distractions, things maybe you left undone, things you need to do, noise in the background, things that you hear, key words and signals that send you off in different directions. You think that was right, but I disagree with that. I'm not sure about that. Now the person is actually still talking. And they're trying to get you to understand ideas, and there's so much background noise going on, and at some point you're going to start talking. And guess what they're going to do? Oh, they're going to do the exact same thing to you. I'm trying to set us a context back for us where we were. What were we talking about? I know, I started down a path and I got off of it. What I was going to say is, we're going to talk about at some point, because the thing here is partly what happens. You're hearing one thing. When you hear me up here talking about homosexuality, you might think, I know somebody who practices homosexuality. I know that person. And that person is nothing like Eric describes. And there might be this dichotomy of me saying this, and then this person over here saying, man, but they're so nice, and they're so kind, and so friendly. Here's what I need you to know. I need you to do best you can. I appreciate it's a big ask. Best you can. I need you to take that conversation that you're having in your mind and that person that you know and put them on a shelf for another date and another discussion. Not talking about that person you know that is your friend or your family member who you love very much, who is very kind, and appears to be nothing like what I'm saying. I need you to take that individual, set them on the side, appreciate, we're not talking about them. What are we talking about? We're talking about the purveyors of the subject. We're talking about the ones who distribute the information. The ones that you wake up and hear about every day. The ones who are behind the agenda. Those individuals, now that's what I'm talking about. That is a great war for hearts and minds. That's what I'm talking about. I need you to focus with me and stay there. And eventually, we'll commit a sermon to that over there. Have that discussion. We'll talk about that. But it's not now. So I'm saying all that to say, listen, don't have this conversation in your mind as I'm talking up here. Don't think, well, he's talking about this friend of mine. No, not doing that. So you can park that one. And you and I can focus today on the one we are talking about. Nothing short of a great civil war of values rages today throughout North America. Two ideas, two sides with vastly differing and incompatible worldviews, locked in a bitter conflict that permeates every level of society. It is a struggle for the hearts and minds of people in a war over ideas. Absolutely, patently true. What are we talking about? I'm going to suggest we're talking about just as Jesus was. Those individuals to whom he said, you admit then that those were your fathers, and as your fathers have done, you will do. The Bible takes that same tax as it talks about the devil and his children. The Apostle Paul, talking to an individual, said these words. Acts chapter 13, verse number 9 and 10. Saul, who was known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, You who are full of deceit and fraud, you, that's in your Bible, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? I think the King James says to pervert the ways of the Lord. Paul calls this man what he does, this son or child of the devil, because he's trying to stop somebody else from obeying the gospel. He's trying to pervert the ways of the Lord. John says something similar. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, God, Jesus, is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. By this, the one who practices righteousness and the one who practices sin, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. The devil has a very simple playbook, their father, if you will. What does he do? What he's always done. He lies. He makes false promises. He deals in deception. And even when he does quote scripture, it's out of context. Jesus said of the devil, he was a liar from the beginning. John 8:44. Jesus said of the devil, he did not abide in the truth, which means he was there at one point. Jesus said of the devil, he is the father of lies. Jesus said when he speaks of a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I said a couple of weeks ago, I'm genuinely concerned about God's children. Here's one more of the reasons. God's children every day turn on the television in this great country. God's children every day watch the news in this great country. God's children every day listen to songs, read magazines, read books. And God's children genuinely believe they're getting truth out of these mediums. That I agree with these individuals. That what they're saying to me, I would agree with that. And they are teaching me what is truth. These are not God's children who's disseminating that information. And yet God's children keeps longing and looking for more moral and spiritual truth from the devil and his children. What does he do? He lies. From the beginning, you will not surely die. That's a lie. There is no other way to couch that. That's just not true. God said you will. Satan said you will not. He's not honest. Jesus says he's a liar from the beginning. Not only will you not lie, you're going to be better if you do it. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. This is not something that's going to harm you. This is going to make you better. This is going to improve you. Every day we wake up with largely the same thing taking place. Not only false promises, but deception. Has God said? Has God said you can't eat of every tree? Is he withholding something from you? Is he keeping the best from you and for himself? He knows that if you did, well, now he is keeping that which is good for you. He deals in deception, but not only that, he does quote scripture. It's just out of context, and so too does the world. World quotes scripture. Satan did too. Talking to our Savior, talking to the subject of scripture, the Word incarnate, he quotes scripture. Cast yourself down. It is written, he'll give his angels charge concerning thee, lest at any time you dash your foot against the stone. You fall down, worship me. You cast yourself off the temple. God will protect you. He's already said it. Jesus said, it is also written. There's a context to every passage in the Bible. There is truth in the Bible. Some people say, well, you can prove anything by it. Well, no, you can't, truthfully. Now, you can misquote stuff. You can take quote stuff out of its context. And you can twist and pervert, Peter said, the scriptures as they did the Apostle Paul's writings. But it's not the truth. Some of the lies we've been told, what are they? What are some of the lies we've been told? Here's one. What is it that constitutes hatred? What does it mean? And what would one need to do, say, be, act like, to be hateful. Somebody calling us a person of hate is among the last things in the world any person wants to be called, especially if that person is a Christian. Satan and his children know one thing's for sure, that the Lord's religion is a religion of love. You can't read this book and not come away with this not being about love. From cover to cover, God is love. His people want to be loved just like God. God is love. We love. In fact, we want to love God, love one another, light the world. That's what we want to do. We're all about love. We want to be good to our friends, our family, especially to those who are outside of the body of Christ. We want to show a good example. We want to be loving toward them, kind and conciliatory, understanding and merciful. That's all any of us want to be. So imagine 5, 10, 15 years ago when one day we started hearing that there were things that you and I were doing that were unloving. How far would we want to distance ourselves from any suggestion that we hate people? That we are among the people who are not loving individuals. In fact, that's all we want to do is be loving. And one day we turned on the television and the devil and his children start telling us what constitutes hatred and what constitutes being unloving. We came down to the meeting house and the preacher start talking, and suddenly the things he was saying was the very thing that was unloving. We've been watching television. We've been listening to the radio. Our friends and our family has been telling us around the work cooler and at home and on Snapchat and Instagram and Facebook. The celebrities are all telling us this action right here is full of hate. Armed with that new knowledge, we came down to worship. The preacher got up. He started preaching the Bible, and he sounded just like what they said. I had no idea my preacher was full of hate. I don't agree with that. In fact, I want to distance myself. Listen, I had no idea. All I want to be is loving. Turns out, I want to know, when did we become so full of hate? And Christians start asking me, well, how come we can't just say it differently? I wonder why we always can't just be more understanding. Hey, brethren, let me tell you something. Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ is not hate speech. In fact, I would argue preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most loving thing anybody on earth can do. You can't be more loving than to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. However, you've probably been told, that's full of hate speech now. Did you believe it? See, sometimes Christians don't even know what effect it's had on them. They think preachers just up there railing for the fun of it, got nothing better to do, unaware that they have imbibed it, drunk it, begun to believe it. It has affected them, and now it's coming out of their mouths, and they're in disagreement with the preacher for preaching the Bible. What is it that constitutes hatred? Well, let me tell you, the world says disagreement. You disagree with me, that means you hate me. If you disagree with homosexuality, there's only one reason in the world for that. You're a homophobic person. Homo hatred, that's what it is. I knew it when I saw you. You're just full of hate. Nothing good about you. Wait, all I did was say it's sinful. You're just full of hate. You disagree? If that's true, you have your Bibles. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 6. Trey, I don't usually do this. Greg does, but since I see you sitting there in that beautiful white jacket, would you read it for me? Proverbs chapter 6. Read verse 16 and 17. I'll give you a second. It'll give me a second to drink. water.
16 that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers.
The Bible says these 6 things doth the Lord hate. Yea, 7 are an abomination to him. If disagreement equals hatred, can you reconcile John 3:16 with Proverbs 6:16 and 17? These 6 things doth the Lord hate. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Yea, 7 are abomination unto him. Whosoever believeth in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Let me ask you, how do you reconcile those things? If disagreement means hatred, God hates these things. Bible's very clear. Enumerates them. Of course, they wouldn't be the only ones, but he surely hates those. And yet, God is love. 1 John 4:8. We love him because he first loved us. John says later, but verse 8 he says, God is love. Is Jesus love? Greater love hath no man than this, and the man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. If you do whatsoever I've commanded you, God and Jesus are not hateful of individuals, but they do hate sin. And God is very clear that he can disagree with sin and love at the exact same time. Let me ask you a question. Can his children? Can God's children act like their father? And can God's children agree with God and hate what he hates and love what he loves? Can they do that? Because the world has told us to disagree with my lifestyle is synonymous and the same as hating me. And people have believed it. And so now you cannot disagree. We're going to dedicate a week to what they say themselves. In fact, I'll let you read it. I've thought about it only because some of the language is not something that you and I would say nor approve of by way of our speech. We wouldn't say these things in these ways. But I figured I won't put it up on screen, let you read it, but I'm going to get you a copy. Get you a copy of a section of text from a book written by the purveyors, by the movers, by the ones behind it. Get you a book at what they say. And they don't have any problem saying this was the plan. It was the plan to convince people that if you disagreed, that would mean you were full of hate. And since nobody wants to be full of hate, nobody will disagree. And God's people have gotten quieter and quieter. And the last voice they want to silence, at least some of them, is the preacher. If only we can get him to stop talking about it. Brothers and sisters, when you and I stop talking about it, nobody else will. And when nobody else will, that'll be that then. And the world would just move on. Friends, listen, we can't stop talking about it because it's not true. We don't hate people because we disagree with sin. But we've been told disagreement equals hate. Not only that, we've been told identification equals hate. You call somebody what they profess and say that they are, why you got to keep saying that's what they say it is? I'm this, I'm this, I'm this. Okay, well, this, according to the Bible, would be wrong. Well, how are you going to identify somebody and label them like that? I don't hate the person. You know God labels a lot of people in the Bible. I don't know if you've read them. I can't give you all of them. But did you know your God called somebody a fool? He didn't mince words. He came right out and said it. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, Psalm 14:1. They are all wicked and corrupt. God said that, Psalm 14:1. Matthew 25, there were 10 virgins, 5 were wise, 5 were... Yeah, you know what the Bible says. Let me ask you this, did he hate them? God called a man wicked, Matthew 25, verse 26, and maybe God is the only one who should call people wicked. I'm simply saying he did, but he didn't hate them. Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites, were they? Matthew 23 and verse number 13, but he didn't hate them. Jesus said, "O foolish and slow of heart to believe the prophets." He said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." No less than Jesus calling an apostle Satan in the Bible because he acted that way. Identification does not equal hatred. Calling people what they are or what they profess and or practice is just to say what it is. But then thirdly, somebody says, "I was born this way." And there is now, there's huge amounts of information, and you can research, and you can find myriad of angles and views and thoughts on the subject. Let me ask you this: what does the Bible say? What this means is identity equals morality. You have to stay with me here on this section. If that's true, I was born this way. I appreciate, as one sister said to me, "Why do you make people colors?" I didn't invent the phrase black and white. Somebody else did that. But if you prefer African American and European descent, just know there wasn't enough room on the screen for me to put that. I was born homosexual. I was born black. I was born white. I was born a woman. I was born a man. It is impossible for one of these to be true, because one of these is a moral decision. But which one? One of these can be stopped. But which one? One of these is sinful. But which one? See, the truth of the matter is, Christians sometimes believe, "Oh yeah, they were born that way." Really? If the word gay is synonymous with the word lesbian or homosexual, and I believe those words are used synonymously in our culture, if that's the way we're using the words and that's what they mean, then no human being was born gay. Because no human being can be born a homosexual. And herein lies the problem. It's a war over ideas and for hearts and minds. And yet the devil and his children is the one giving and making the definitions. And God's children are the ones believing the devil's definitions, while at the exact same time rejecting God's definitions. And such is the case of deception in the first place. Children are being taught that they are a moral decision. And friends, it's not the same thing. When you say a person is born a homosexual, you say a person is born gay, you're not fully appreciating the magnitude and what that means and the myriad of implications of that. The Bible addresses whether or not people can be born sinners. It addresses that. Here's one of the questions that the disciples ask: who sinned, this man or his parents? Now, this man was born blind. John chapter 9, about verse 4. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth. His disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither did this man sin nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest." Not talking about homosexuality yet. I'm simply talking about the fact that with regards to birth, Jesus says, there's no sin involved in people's birth. When people are born, they're not in sin one way or the other. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans chapter 9 and verse number 11. "For the children," speaking of Jacob and Esau, "being not yet born, neither," listen to it, "having done anything good or evil. Please separate the two. There is being born, and then there is doing good and evil. When children are unborn, they've not done this. They have not done anything good or evil. Because no one is born a sinner. Now, you may not fully appreciate it, and I can't appreciate that. You may not fully appreciate that when you say a person was born gay, a person was born homosexual, you're saying that person was born a sinner. Now, you're the one saying that. I would disagree with you. I would disagree and say they're not born sinners, but your position would demand that. How can you say that, Eric? Well, let's just keep going. Because the scripture describes and ascribes the actions of our walk, not our births. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you'd like to read it, it's verses 9 down to verse number 11. We start in verse number 9 where the Apostle Paul gives this warning. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he offers this warning. Be not deceived. Do not be deceived. Why would we be deceived, Paul? What is it that could deceive us? Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Homosexuality is not a birth trait. It is an action. Don't be deceived. If you walk in these actions, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It is in this regard, then, just like every other sin listed in the passage. It's no different in that it has to be committed. These are sinful actions. The people weren't born these things. Christians are now agreeing that people are born sinners without appreciating that's exactly what they're saying. You argue a person is born a homosexual, you're saying they were born a sinner then? Because there can be no doubt that the Bible says this action is sinful. Let me ask a second question. Would you be willing to pick any other of these things in this passage and say somebody was born this way? There's about 3 or 4 sexual sins in the text. I mean, there's fornication, there's adultery, there's effeminate, there's homosexuality. But while you're contemplating those four, there's also idolatry and there's thievery. There's covetousness, there's drunkenness, there is revilers and swindlers. Which one of these other items would anybody ever say a person was born that way? Amazing to me. Why are you so concerned about God's children? Because they don't know. They're sitting in front of the television. They're watching their favorite celebrities. They're watching their movies. They're reading the magazines written by these individuals who practice these things. Those individuals are telling them what constitutes hate, and I don't want to be hateful. Those individuals are telling them this, I was born this way, and they're beginning to believe it. And now when put to the test and asked to offer up some sort of defense and is being challenged, and somebody say, well, that man's just full of hate down there. Homosexuality is fornication. And maybe it's the part of, hey, listen, if you'd like, let's blame preachers. Let's say that preachers go into the gift shop like a bull in a china shop and just tear everything up. Let's make it on the preachers. Let's say preachers come in there like a wrecking ball and just tear everything up and they don't leave any doubt and they stamp their foot. Let's say that. Let's say preachers don't give you enough time. Let's say preachers don't encourage you enough. Let's say whatever it is. Friends, listen. Let's say, though, it might be the case that we spend hours upon hours, upon weeks, upon months, upon years, consuming information from them without ever wondering what effect it's having on us. You know what the word fornication means? Nope. Probably not, because they told us heterosexual and homosexual, and you're one of those heteros and you hate homos, and you ought to, they talk to us like that, and before we knew it, we got way off the Bible's definition of words. What is it to be and commit fornication? Here's what it means. It means illicit sexual intercourse. And then it lists what would constitute that. Adultery would. Fornication. Homosexuality. Lesbianism. Intercourse with animals. Sexual intercourse with close relatives. Sexual intercourse with a divorced man or a woman. Well, what does that mean then? That means nobody was ever born this. That means this is something that's committed. That means Romans 9 and verse number 11 is right, that the children, while they were in the womb, didn't do anything good or evil. That's why 1 Corinthians 5, when a man has his father's wife, Paul says, deliver such a one to Satan. Put him out. Withdraw your fellowship. 1 Corinthians 5. And then 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, be not deceived, neither homosexuality. See, whether a man has his father's wife, not his own, fornication. A man with another man, a woman with another, fornication. Both condemned in Scripture, and that individual is no more born that way than that individual. Counseled a lot of people. Sadly, had to do a couple here or there on the subject of marriage. Sometimes people are unfaithful in their marriage. Never once sat down with a couple, with either the husband or wife having been unfaithful, and told the other person, you know what? They were just born that way. I couldn't convince a soul on planet Earth that that form of fornication is a birthright. Not a person on the planet I could convince of that. I dare wouldn't even try. To take a man next to a wife, a woman he has wed, and tell her, listen, you need to love him. You need to be okay with this. You need to understand he was born an adulterer. Nothing he can do to change that. It's just like being black. And yet, the same minds that would not under any circumstance accept that have accepted this. How do you know you're right, Eric? Well, I know I'm right because what I've just said relative to the Bible and what I said about that example. But this verse makes me know I'm right too, and that's verse number 10. The actions in verse number 9 can be changed. When you change your walk, you're described differently. Paul says, such were some of you. Brothers and sisters, everything in verse number 9 can be changed. Everything in verse number 9 can be stopped. Paul thought it could. Inspiration thought it could. The Holy Spirit thought it could. He said they did. The brethren in Corinth stopped the sins of verse number 9. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. If everything is just the same, if being born gay, being born a homosexual is just like being black, then take verse number 10 and put black in there just like you would homosexuality. Such were some of you. Eric, you were born black, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. You stop that. Do it with being white. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. You stop being white. Do it with being a man. But you were washed, but you were justified, but you were sanctified in the presence. Do it with being a woman. Oh yeah, you were born a woman, born in sin. Oh, you couldn't help it. Not your fault. You were born this way, poor thing. But you were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus. You mean to tell me God's people haven't been deceived when they are going to hold on to, yeah, but of this one sin listed in verse number 9 and then be told in verse number 10 you stopped every single one of them? And you mean to tell me God's children are going to keep on saying it's not their fault, they were born that way, you need to be quiet, learn to understand, go ahead and get along and just let it be, you're the problem? And the war for ideas hasn't been effective. When people's ideas are put to the test, they make these statements, they're then challenged. They just change the narrative. Harry Truman said, if you can't beat them, confuse them. And that's what happens. Just about the time you begin to take somebody's argument and break it down by the Bible, and you begin to kind of get a hold on it, and you begin to use definitions and set context and set where people can see where it's going. And pretty soon, like so many Bible studies, you start out talking about the one church, and pretty soon you're talking about something else. And you start out talking about the need to be baptized, and pretty soon you're talking about something else. You start out talking about then, pretty soon you're talking about the instrument. You talk about this, and what happens is you can never keep a thread of thought because the narrative keeps changing. It's called deception for a reason. And that's one of the things that happens. Just what are we discussing? It's hard to know from time to time because things get said. I don't have a choice. So I'm sorry, we're not talking about homosexuality anymore. We're talking about freedom of man. And whether or not God has endowed humanity with the ability to choose between actions. We're talking about responsibility. We're not talking about sin. You hate me. So we're not talking about homosexuality and whether it's right or wrong. We're talking about now the quality of my heart. And whether or not I am personally full of hate. You have no right to you have no right to tell me. You can't judge me. So now, we're not talking about homosexuality. We're now talking about whether or not one human being can say of another human being that what you're doing is wrong and you need to turn that around. You're discriminating against me. So again, we're not talking about homosexuality anymore. We're talking about my ability to judge and to be honest. And so the narrative just keeps on getting changed. Hard to keep a thread of thought. You overlook other sins. Okay, so we're talking about the failure of the church to be consistent on all sins at the exact same time, in the exact same way. Again, we're not talking about homosexuality. It's not a sin. You're just a bunch of hypocrites. My marriage is legal. So we're talking about now the legality of the laws of the land in contrast with the God of the Bible. That's a different discussion, but we could have that talk. And this is what happens when you're talking to God's people. If fornication is sinful. Yeah, but what's fornication? Well, here's any illicit sexual activity to include adultery and fornication and homosexuality and lesbianism. And oh, well, see, what you're talking about. Oh, now we're talking. You know, the church is full of hypocrites too. I'm sorry. I didn't realize we were talking about whether or not the church and its people are always as we should be, because we can have that discussion, and I'll be among the first to admit we are not always as we should be. But if that's our discussion, let's have that discussion. God loves me, and he does, because God loves the world, gave his only begotten son, whosoever believes. This is what ends up happening. Why do we have to keep talking about it? I don't even know what we're talking about. Maybe you can tell me which narrative and at which point then are we having these discussions. And then there's this one. Why would anybody choose this error? You mean to tell me that in your brain, in your mind, you mean to tell me that you think a person would just choose to suffer in this fashion? Hey, friend, let me ask you, why would anybody choose to continue to do anything that's sinful? Why would an alcoholic choose to keep drinking? Maybe it's because you've never been an alcoholic. Maybe you've never suffered from wanting to quit and feeling unable to do so. Maybe you've never come off of being drunk, remembering what you had done and remembering what it had cost you and remembering your hurt and the other people's hurt and how many times you said, I'll never do it again, and then you did it again. Maybe you don't know that. Why would anybody choose to keep committing any act of sin that's harmful to them? Why would the adulterer keep committing adultery? Why would they continue to make the secret liaisons? Why would they call again and again and again? Why would they do that? Why would a person keep lying? Why would a drug user keep using drugs? Friends, it's the same reason every sin continues to be committed. Step number one, sin is pleasurable. And so people do it because it provides pleasure. Somebody say, well, it ain't all about pleasure. Well, that might be right, but I don't go around slamming my hand in a car door. Now, why don't I do that? Well, that's not pleasurable, but sin is. Because sin is progressive and addictive. It's pleasurable, yes, and it's progressive. Thirdly, because sin is deceitful. You go into it, you're just going to dip your toe. You're driving down the street sometime and you see people in a very bad way. You should know that wasn't one decision. You should know that. It's progressive and deceitful. It keeps promising you it's going to be different this time. It's going to be better this time. Trust me, come back to me, do it again. This time it's going to be better. It's deceitful and it lures you in. And before you know it, you do it again. You do it again. You do it again. And pretty soon there is a point at which you won't out. But now it has a hold on you. See, you went in believing you controlled it, and now it controls you, and you want to get out, and now you can't. At least you feel like you can't. Reminds me of the story of the wolf in Alaska that they had a hard time catching. The wolf was so vicious. They could not capture the wolf. Ate up the flocks. They didn't know what to do. Somebody said, let's kill a lamb, kill a goat, kill an animal over here and take its blood. And they took that blood and they froze it on a sharp sword and they buried it. The wolf smelled the blood. The wolf found the blood. The wolf began to lick the blood on the sword. Must have tasted good because the wolf kept licking and kept licking and kept licking, and the more the blood, the more the lick. More and more and more, and pretty soon the blood went from cold to warm. Pretty soon the wolf was licking its own blood. They found the wolf the next morning, dead. Why does the Bible give so much warning about sin? Why does God stand, if you will, on the front porch to his children and say, don't go into that. Do not go into that. Do not go into that. Why does God show all that's good and all that's bad and say, do this and don't do that? Why did God do that at the very beginning? Eat this fruit. Don't eat that fruit. And when Adam and Eve did, how's the world been after that? Why do we keep eating it? Do you know why people run to Jesus? Because they're so tired of sin. It is oppressive. is a cruel master. It'll have you on your knees looking for carpet, through carpet, trying to find a rock. It'll have you down there. Man said he threw away some pornography in a trash bin, took it out of his house, walked outside, threw it in the dumpster, went back into the house. He said, I knew I had a problem when at 2 a.m. I was back out trying to get into the dumpster. Why would somebody choose to do this? That's the defense. Maybe sin's just never had a hold on you. It's the reason people run to Jesus, so they can be washed, so that they can be cleansed, so that they can be given a new life. It's the reason that God's own children often struggle, even after getting the new life, with forgetting the old one. That's why it keeps playing in their minds and their hearts. Now, friends, listen. This is not us versus them. It's not that. This is those who have run into the city of refuge, fleeing sin and death, looking out into the distance of those who are still out there, going out in there and saying, please come with me, and being told, now listen, when you come out here, you shut your mouth. You leave these people alone. Don't you say nothing to anybody. They ain't doing nothing wrong. Leave them be. And it's God's children putting their heads down, dipping their shoulders, walking back into the city saying, yes, we should leave them alone. Ain't that bad? While rejoicing about going to heaven and knowing there's only one place for sinners to go. They are telling us, you're full of hate. They are telling us, because we were born this way. They are telling us, why don't y'all just leave us alone? And we are now fighting with each other because they're right. God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, so that all sinners could be washed, could be justified, could be sanctified. We can't force anybody to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, and nor should we ever try. But we have to know the gospel of Jesus Christ is not the problem, it's the solution. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the hope and help for the world. We are spending an enormous amount of time trying to keep God's people in the house assured that what they have done was the right thing, and that those outside need the exact same message of love and hope. We can't do that by believing them that it's not even sin to begin with. Not a Christian, we invite you to become one. You can't join our church because we don't have a church for you to join. We can't vote on you because we don't have a vote to cast. What you can do is come to Jesus. He will have you. You can obey his gospel, believe that he's the Son of God, and repent. You can do that. You can confess his name. You can be buried with him in baptism, Romans 6, 3 and 4. He will wash you in his blood, Revelation 1, 5. He will make you new, 2 Corinthians 5, 17. He'll give you a new walk and make you a new person. Friends, we invite you to do that. We don't hate people. It's expressly because we love them that we keep trying to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, friends, they're after you. Oh, I know. Remember, we put your friend, your family member, on a shelf. I say they are after you. Every day you wake up and you receive information. Every day you imbibe something. What are you being told? What constitutes hate? What if you disagree? And was I born this way? And who are you to say? You're being told something, and friends, what you believe about that is inevitably going to affect you, and it'll affect your God as you walk with Him. Examine yourself. See whether you're in the faith. Don't lose your soul for the sake of others. Accept your Lord's invitation. We invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.